Trust everybody, everything worked out well with your kitchen endeavors. I know it did for us. Just a little bit about what happened here, if you haven't heard, at the building. Of course, Monday was the storm of storms. And not only was it just frigid cold, but the wind blew 40 or 50 miles an hour and knocked out the power all over the place, including here at this building. We had come down Monday and checked on things and got some lights going on pipes outside, knowing that cold temperatures were coming. But that night the power went off. When we came in Tuesday, the building was dead. There was no power here. So we got some water running in one of the sinks. And later on that afternoon, the power came back on. And then Wednesday morning, we came in, Sherry and I, and everything seemed fine. The power was back on. The heat was on. The water was running. And so we were good to go. But unbeknownst to us, in the attic above the nursery, a pipe was exposed, a one-inch copper pipe. And it had frozen and split and wasn't leaking because it was still frozen. And sometime Wednesday night it began to leak, and that freeze thawed and water began to run and eventually turned the smoke alarm on, shorted out the smoke alarm. So we were thankful for that. The fire department came, they turned off the water, they called us, and we got down here around 9 o'clock and saw that we had quite a flood. So the insurance will cover that. And we're thankful for that. I'm thankful this morning that we can still meet in the building. Thankful that we're going to be able to repair it and we don't have a loss that should interfere with our fellowship. Thankful for the rainbow. God promised that He wouldn't judge the world again with a flood. So we're thankful for all of those things. Well, we're getting back into, after a break here, our study in 1 Timothy. So if you turn to 1 Timothy, we'll pick it back up in chapter 4. When was the first time you ever heard the story of Little Red Riding Hood? Can you remember when you first heard that story? Because I can't. But what I do remember is being terrified by that story. There were a lot of stories like that. Maybe you don't tell those to kids today, and I know I don't read those stories to the grandkids because they're kind of frightening. But the idea of being little and alone out in the woods and coming across a big, bad wolf is terrifying, isn't it? Yeah. You know, something that could devour you and you're all alone, defenseless against this big, bad wolf. That was terrifying to me as a child. I didn't like that at all. But even worse was the idea that that big bad wolf could pretend and dress up to be like Grandma and be in her house, Grandma's house, masquerading as Grandma. Because Grandma's house is a place of warmth and love and comfort and safety. Some place you send your kids. I know our kids send their kids to Grandma's house all the time. And they don't worry about them. And that's a little bit of the idea of what we're looking at today in 1 Timothy 4. Is we're going to be looking at these wolves that Paul has spoken of earlier. And the unmasking of these wolves. But, you know, the thing is when we study Scripture, every teacher here at CBF shares the same process of how to study the Bible. You need to discover what the theme of the author is and the under themes. What does the author mean as that author was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scripture? And then, to understand it and to interpret it, you let the Bible interpret the Bible. So you take that theme, you take that idea, and you search for it in all of Scripture and see if you can understand it better based on where you see that elsewhere in Scripture. Well, the theme that comes out of 1 Timothy, which is also known as one of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, this is a view into the Apostle Paul after the account of Acts, what was happening after his first release from imprisonment in Rome. And so we really don't know a lot about that time other than what we read in these three epistles. And so when we look at the major themes and theme, certainly the subject today is going to be apostasy. But the theme is godliness throughout this book. And specifically, godliness that comes through faith. And so Paul is really honing in on specific challenges and issues in regards to faith within the church. Because godliness can only come through faith. It can't happen any other way. It can't be achieved through effort and human work. It can't be achieved through a list of laws, and it can't be achieved through personality. It can't be achieved through personal fleshly discipline. It can only come through what Paul calls the faith. It can only come through faith. And so these themes, as you begin to study them out through Scripture, the moving away from faith, the faith that leads to godliness, God can't be pleased apart from faith. Is there other areas in Scripture where we see those themes? Oh, my goodness, everywhere. So it becomes a real challenge when you're studying a passage like this to not just get overwhelmed. And so we're going to look at some of those Scriptures that bring out some of these themes and help us to understand them. And you students of the Word out there, and there are many of you out there, are going to be disappointed because I won't share your Scripture that comes to your mind. And I know that as soon as the sermon's done, you're going to let me know about that. And I'm looking forward to that. But I'm going to predict right now, there's a lot of them out there, and I probably won't cover them all. So let's stand together and read the first 8 verses of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Lord, we just come before you this morning and humbly recognize your sovereign word and the living, life-changing heart surgery that it performs, that it is faith that comes from your word, that is the body of the faith that has been delivered to us, that speaks of you and your person and work, that transforms the inner person, that results in godliness. And so we look to you this morning, we look to your Spirit to illuminate your word, your understanding, and that you would enable me as the messenger here to speak the words that are clear and understandable and that are parallel with what you mean in your word, Lord. So we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. I thank you for it. Amen. So just a little bit of introduction here in background. This morning in this theme of godliness through faith, we're just going to look at 5 aspects. And yes, the subject is going to be dealt with apostasy. So we'll look at the manner of apostasy, and we'll look at the means of apostasy. How does this happen? The method of apostasy, These will be the negative sides of what Paul is presenting here. And then we'll get into the faithful ministry and the faithful minister. Now, chapter 4 can be divided in half. The first half, roughly, is dealing with false teaching that leads believers away from the faith. The second half is dealing with the faithful minister and how to be a good minister. Minister just means servant. And so we'll touch on that, but we won't get into that in any depth at all. But just some background on this. I guess maybe we missed some of this earlier somehow. Let me just real quick look. I guess not. We'll look at the manner of apostasy, but first just some background. There's several things in the pastoral epistles that support this idea of the theme of faith. Paul speaks much of faith and godliness throughout these epistles. And in 1 Timothy, there's six different issues that are pointed out. And I'm going to try to do this from memory because I had it in my screen here, but it's demons are at work and it's disappeared. But the first, you remember back in chapter 1, was that some had shipwrecked their faith. Remember that? And now in chapter 4, we're going to see that there are some that are departing from the faith. And then later in chapter 5, we'll see that some will leave their first faith. There will be some that will stray from the faith. And then in chapter 6, there's two more of these issues with faith that deal with falling short of the mark of faith or just straying away from the faith. And so this idea of faith and how important it is to the body of Christ and to the believer is a core theme throughout these pastoral epistles. And then the idea of godliness, that the purpose, the objective, is godliness. Let's take a look later in our passage here. Paul is going to talk in verse 6 about Timothy being constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Well, why to do that? Why avoid fables and stay focused on the sound doctrine and sound words? Well, because he wants Timothy to discipline him for the purpose of what? The purpose of godliness. And he contrasts it with bodily discipline, saying that godliness is profitable both in this life and the next. As we look back on chapter 3 was all about leadership in the church. How to pick leaders. Who should be leaders? Who should be examples in the church? And what were the characteristics of good leadership? Well, they were inner qualities that could all be summed up with one word. Godliness. Godliness that comes not through self-effort, not as a list of do's and don'ts that you have achieved and now you've attained the office of elder or deacon, but godliness that comes through the practice of faith. Godliness that comes through standing firm on the body of truth about Jesus Christ and His person and work. We see that as we ended the last chapter in chapter 3, that the issue was the mystery of godliness. How does someone become godly? And Paul's going to contrast it in this chapter is there are those who are faking it. And he wants the church to be aware of that. Right within their midst, they are actually wolves that are looking to lead the brothers astray and the sisters astray. And they look godly. They look impressive. They look like they should be leaders. In fact, they are leaders in the Ephesian church. But they're wolves, and they're leading the people astray. So let's look at it here in the first verse. But the Spirit, let's unmask these apostates. But the Spirit explicitly says, that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This first verse gives us the who, what, when, where, and why of apostasy. So let's look at the who.
some will fall away. First, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away. Paul uses the verb that's present tense. Doesn't say the Spirit said, or the Spirit has said in the past. He says the Spirit explicitly says. We see here in John 16:13 that Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not be presenting His own ideas. He will be telling you what He has heard. And He will tell you about the future. So the Spirit, Paul says, is explicitly saying that some will go astray. Some will be led astray. You see, later in chapter 5, in fact, flip over to that real quick. This is a fascinating idea. In verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, for the Scripture says, and then he quotes a verse out of Deuteronomy. Now, he doesn't say the Scripture said, or it has been said in the Scripture, or it is written, but he says it in the present. The Scripture says. Paul is modeling, as he starts his process to Timothy of unmasking the false teachers, he is modeling the proper view of Scripture. Scripture is the living Word. It's different than any other book. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. The proper view of Scripture is to have it up here. It has authority. It is relevant for right now. It's speaking today. This is why it is appalling when we see anyone move the Scripture down to where it is beneath us, beneath our intellect, and we force it to say what we want it to say. And you've all seen this happen. Little Bible studies that get together and take a verse out of context and say, well, what do you think it means? Or even worse, what does it mean to you? That's completely irrelevant. The right view of Scripture is the Spirit inspired the author to write what it meant then, and what it meant then, it means now, and it's living now in the present. So Paul says the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Boy, this is working good. So some will fall away. The idea is that in later times, who's going to fall away? Well, not everybody, but there will be some. It's troubling to see in 2 Timothy that the some changes to all. In the last days, all will be having issues with their faith. But in the later days, from when Paul's writing, some are going to fall away. What is apostasy? What does the word apostasy mean? It just means to fall away from the faith, as it's stated here in verse 1. To leave the faith, to move away from the faith. What is the faith? And we looked at this when we studied Jude. The faith is that body of instruction that we see encapsulated at the end of chapter 3. Remember in the last verses of chapter 3, Paul says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then, in essence, he gives this, what must have been a community, communal, local church confession of their day, this confession that embodies the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That beautifully, if you were to expand each point, which we won't take time to do now, you have embodied in that the truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the faith. And so what he's saying here is apostasy is some are going to leave the faith. Now, do we have examples of that in Scripture? Do we have some authority as we look through Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to find examples of those who have walked away from God's truth? You know, you can't commit apostasy of this nature without offending or compromising the Word of God. The Word of God and the faith are connected, and we'll see that. We'll develop that as we go here. But you can probably think of a lot of examples. Where do we first see apostasy in the Bible? And you can answer. I mean, you can just show me you're alive out there. Adam and Eve in the garden. We see this very thing where the serpent, who's the slickest, smartest, smoothest of all of God's creation outside of mankind, Satan uses that serpent to lead Eve away from what? The truth. And he does it with a lie. And she's drawn away. She falls into that. But let's look at some other examples of apostasy. Jesus gives us fair warning through the Spirit when he taught the parable of the soils. And you remember that in Matthew 13, where he explains the meaning of the seed that fell on the stony ground with shallow soil. And he says that they joyfully received the word and they grew up fast. But as soon as a time of tribulation came along, they fell away. Remember in John 6, following the feeding of the 5,000, you had a bunch of people that were following Jesus and they were all excited because they all ate bread. And he goes on to teach that he is the bread of life. And allegorically, symbolically, he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. In fact, if you do, you have eternal life. And what happens as a result of that in verse 66, and it's interesting that this verse on apostasy comes in chapter 6, verse 66, right? 666. As a result of that, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's the same word that's used here in 1 Timothy. Later in John 8, verse 31, some Jews had believed on Jesus, and they had ascribed to some of what he was teaching. And he told them that if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So it's not enough, he's saying, to just believe and give me some kind of an acquiescence, but to continue in my word and in my commandments. And then, of course, John 15, I saw that is the contrast to leaving the faith. Is Jesus is making a plea to his disciples. He's making it very clear to abide in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. And so he's giving that great contrast of abiding in him. And he makes the connection later in verse 10 that if you keep my commandments, again, my word, my teaching, my doctrine, these are the things that you need to abide in order to remain in me and to stay healthy spiritually and have a health that leads to godliness. So the who and the what. Now, where is this going to happen? Or when is this going to happen? This is going to happen in later times. Is this speaking of the last days when Jesus comes back? We're going to see people leaving the faith. Well, that's certainly going to happen. There's going to be a massive departure from the faith and a turning away from the faith when Jesus returns. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. We know that he told the Ephesian elders early on in the establishment of the church that ravenous wolves would come in among you, attempting to draw the believers away, the disciples away from the faith. So later times means that now that Christ has come in his first coming, between his first coming and his second coming, we're going to see, we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that there are going to be those that are going to be drawn away or leave the faith. That's the where of verse 1. And where is this going to happen? This is not outside the church. This isn't happening on some campus somewhere. This is happening, what Paul's talking about, right inside the church, within its very walls of itself. And that is implied in the text here, of course. And why is this going to happen? It's going to happen because they are going to be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, what does Paul mean by that? That's very disturbing language. This is the root of those that leave the faith, is that there are spiritual powers at work here. Paul said in chapter 6 of Ephesians that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We are in the midst of a battle. And, of course, the prize is your faith. Satan does not want Christians to become godly and healthy. And he has lots of tactics and tricks to lead us away from that which leads to godliness, to lead us away from the faith. Boy, I really want us to see that together, how important this concept is of a focus and abiding in the faith, in the person, in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, we have doctrine of demons, all kinds of things out there that come up. What are some of them? Well, in Paul's day, of course, we've spent a lot of time here at CBF looking at the legalism, the religion of legalism of the Pharisees and the leading Jews of Jesus' day. The people that were seen as the religious elite had a religion that they taught. And it was based on works, a salvation based on works. Where did that come from? Did they invent it? Did they make it up? Did they all get together and say, let's build a religious system of heresy and teach it to the nation of Israel? Actually, three groups grew out of the 400 silent years, the intertestament period, in Israel. The Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. And all three of them were committed to the idea of never seeing Israel return to the apostasy of its history that led it to bondage. So they wanted to make sure that Israel stayed godly. But they missed the mark. They came up with a whole religious system that was actually a doctrine of demons. This came right out of hell. Jesus looked right in the eye of the Pharisees and told them what? You are of your father, the devil. And giving clear indication that their teaching and their understanding, their belief, came right out of the pit of hell. The Essenes, they believed that you shouldn't marry and that you shouldn't eat certain foods. And they were very strict. It looked very spiritual, very religious. And it was a doctrine that came right out of hell. The Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection, and they taught that. And that doctrine came right out of hell. The Greeks had a philosophy that was the seeds of it came way before the Greeks, and the outgrowth of it became Gnosticism in the second century. But here's what they believed. They made a distinction between the physical world, matter, and the spiritual world. And all matter they saw as being evil. And everything spiritual they saw as being good. And so you had to deal with matter. And there were two ways to deal with matter. One, you either prohibited all matter and you had nothing to do with it, and you went and you lived on a pole for 30 years in isolation. You just blocked yourself off from all foods, all drink, all social contact, all of it. The other way of dealing with it was just to indulge in it. Just show that it doesn't mean anything, it doesn't matter. Just do whatever you want with your body and with food and drink and your sexuality, it doesn't matter. There was a doctrine of demons. It came right out of hell. So there's many, many, many of these, but those are some of the key ones that Paul's addressing in this message. So what was the means of apostasy? Verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So this teaching that leads true believers away from the faith, so they miss the mark of godliness, comes from demons. They're the source. They are what are behind it. But what they use are men who have no conscience, who are hypocrites, and who are liars. And they look great. They look really good. How can that be? Well, Paul tells us in a couple of places. In Acts 20:29 is where we first see this, when he tells the Ephesians elders that I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So he has perfectly encapsulated exactly what has happened in Ephesus and why he's sending Timothy to deal with these very wolves. It happened. It happened, just like the Spirit told Paul would happen. Well, so can't you tell? I mean, don't they have eyes that are really big and teeth that are really big? And I mean, can't you spot a wolf? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Well, that's how they do it. That's how they do it. And man, we have to be careful. We have to be alert. People that are going to lead believers astray are going to be very charismatic. They're going to have great personalities. They're going to be really good looking. That's why you can be confident with me. The enemy's probably not going to put a bald guy with one eye up in front, you know, to lead the people astray. And what they're going to say is going to sound really good. You know, just a side comment on this. As we evaluate leadership in the church, it's very tempting, especially for you youth, to be impressed with things like this. You know, I mean, if I wanted to lead people astray, I could present all kinds of things about myself. I mean, if I could lie, I could tell you about great accomplishments that I've made. I could tell you about all the people that I led to the Lord and great activities of the Spirit through me that had been happening. And I could bring the focus on myself and I could build myself up and I could lie and be a total hypocrite. And I could tell you that I abstain from all kinds of things. And that I get up at 3 o'clock every morning and I spend hours and hours in prayer and I've memorized the whole Bible. And I could fake it and I could lie to you and I can tell you that. And you'd be impressed if I did it right, wouldn't you? And that would be really attractive. And that would be a big deal. And we could probably fill up buildings and do all kinds of cool things. But there's a couple of things that keeps me from doing that. One is my conscience doesn't allow me to lie, to stand up and bald-faced lie. And number two, the idea of bringing all the attention on myself rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work constrains us from doing that type of thing. So what does the godly leader look like? Well, we saw that in the last chapter. And look at the list. Guys, what's the list? Guy that's a good husband, loves his wife, good dad, takes care of the kids. You know, isn't into a bunch of excess. Doesn't act differently at work than at church. It's just the same guy wherever they go. Is faithful. You know, a lot of things that are pretty unassuming. What you don't see in there is some big deal, you know, that they've accomplished. Someone who has established a ministry with 500 people should be the leader. You know, there's no word about that. It's pretty low-grade stuff. Because it's an internal work that's going on. So that's who he's going to use. That's the means of apostasy. Now let's look at the method of apostasy in verse 3. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You know, what an odd shift here when you first read that. You know, you think, man, apostasy, you know, leading the disciples away from the faith. They must be teaching something really strange, you know, like something against the incarnation or the deity of Christ or something like that. No, they're telling you to abstain from certain foods and avoid marriage. Boy, don't miss the powerful deception that's going on here in this method. Colossians 2:23 says, these rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, humility, and severe bodily discipline, but they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires. In other words, they don't lead to godliness. These rules, thou shalt not eat, thou shalt not touch, thou shalt not get married. So there's part of the methodology is self-denial. Ooh, self-denial is so spiritual. I don't ever, you know, fill in the blank. I don't watch TV. I never drink alcohol. I've never smoked. I mean, it just seems so spiritual. And I just want to touch on this a moment because there's a heavy line between self-denial, which is religion, and denial of self, which is an act of faith. Now, don't get confused on that because it's huge. Self-denial is religious in that I think that if I deny myself certain things, I can get God to do good things for me. See? God, I'll give up, like Lent. I'll give up this, this, and this if you'll keep my kids healthy and, you know, you'll watch over me and take care of us and provide a good job and all of that. That's religion. That's idolatry. That's abhorrent to God. He hates that stuff. Self-denial is at the heart of all religion. Some religious self-denial practice. So what's the difference between self-denial and denial of self? Well, here it is. Denial of self says, Lord Jesus, you take over my life. I give up my rights to run my own life. I want to give it to you. I want you to run it. I submit to your lordship in my life and I will follow you. Now, that's a huge difference. See, because then we partake in all the goodness of what Jesus accomplished on the cross on our behalf. And it opens up the storehouse of spiritual blessing in heaven that is for us now to achieve godliness. Peter says, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You have been given everything you need. So I don't have to deny myself to try to get something from God. He's already provided it through Jesus Christ. But I do need to deny myself the idea that I have certain rights, that God owes me something, that you owe me something. You see the difference? Because it is very, very important to make that distinction. So let's look at the faithful ministry. There's the manner, the who, what, when, where, and why of apostasy, and the means through demon doctrine, and even the method through religious self-denial practices. Now let's look at the positive side. What is faithful ministry? Because remember, in a couple of verses, Paul's going to say, you'll be a good minister if you point these things out. So we're going to look at what these things are that need to be pointed out to the brethren. Verse 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. How many of you pray before you eat? Everybody's watching, so careful now. Be honest. How many pray before you eat? How many pray every time before you eat? Conrad, what would happen if you didn't pray before you ate? Dad would smack you. Well, this is the passage. This is why we pray before we eat. So let's spend a little bit of time. What are we talking about here? Everything that is in the physical world was created by God. We know that in the Genesis account. That in the sixth day of creation, at the end, God said, after he created everything, that behold, it is all very, very good. Now, Satan didn't come along and create pigs later. Or shellfish. Right? Or snakes. Satan didn't come along and create marriage later. Marriage and food and drink and all of the created world was created by God alone. Satan and the demons have never created anything. And God said, it is all good. So there's our scriptural authority for declaring that all things, how many? All of it in the physical world is good. Further, we see in John 1 that through Jesus, speaking of the Word, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. So now we'll take it a little step forward. We're going to put a name on the God of creation, and that name is Jesus. Jesus. He created everything. So what's the issue with self-denial and denying certain foods? The issue is, one, recognizing God created it, and two, can you receive it with thankfulness? Are you thankful for it? You know, we just went through Thanksgiving. This is actually a great passage to look at being thankful. And what is this thankfulness that Paul's talking about? Well, in this context, thankfulness is recognition of the goodness of God. Giving thanks to God is an open recognition that God is good. You know, He could have created, an oatmeal for food, like this brown, sloppy, gooey stuff, and that's it. That's food. Okay? I created man, and I created food. We're good to go! Be fruitful and multiply and enjoy yourselves. You know, and that's what we'd have to eat. But God has created almost beyond imagination, variety and wonder and splendor and goodness. And wow, there's just so many things out there. And He gave you taste buds. And you can distinguish these flavors and nuances. And why would He do that? Why would He do that? Why do you think He did that? I mean, why go to so much trouble? Why not just make mush? Because He's good. And He did it to His glory. So that we would eat those things and go, wow! You know, how does your wife feel, or your mom, if she really went all out on Thanksgiving dinner, you know, and, you know, did like a new dressing that's got water chestnuts and stuff in it, and you just pound it down without saying one word? How does that make her feel? But when you taste that and you're tasting all the subtle variations and you're going, oh, you know, is that sage that I taste? Do I behold a water chestnut? Her eyes, wow, yeah, you know, that is to her glory, the cook. Well, God's a great cook. And He created all of these things for our enjoyment and His glory. And that's what we have to be thankful for. And we should be thankful for. I mean, isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? And so let's just finish with the faithful minister here. Let's spend some time on who is the faithful minister. In verses 6 to 8, in pointing these things out to the brethren, Timothy, you'll be a good servant, a good minister of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Jesus, in John 10, said it this way, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run away when he sees a wolf coming. He will leave the sheep because they aren't his, and he isn't their shepherd. So the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. You know, this issue of wolves coming into the fold and scattering the flock is the issue here in 2 Timothy 4. And Timothy is being called on to be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ, an under-shepherd to this Ephesian flock. And his effectiveness of that and rating him as a good minister is not based on how well he, as one pastor has put it, pets the sheep and how happy everybody is. And, oh, you know, he's the nicest pastor. He's a wonderful encourager, and the words are wonderful. But a good shepherd is marked by, does he stand in there toe-to-toe with the wolves and point these things out to the church, faithfully immersed in the Word of God? Does he hold the Word of God up high and faithfully feed the local flock the truth, and that truth being the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Marked by godliness. Faith comes through godliness, not through self-effort and works. So that's the faithful minister. And Tim will pick that up next week in the balance of the chapter. Probably go back and speak to many of these things, because I just want to put the issue of these false teachers in contrast and in context with the good teacher. Now, I think your translation might call this old wives' tales, these fables. And I, you know, I got to take a swing at that and talk about old wives' tales. Well, what is that? I mean, the word literally, it's one word in the Greek, and it probably is closest to the idea of old womanish. I mean, what is that? And I don't even want to ask anybody, you know, could you help me understand what this is? Are you calling me an old woman? So here's some thoughts on that. I mean, I know most of you probably have emails. And here is a couple of the fables out there that I came across in my email box that circulate around there. NASA scientists discovered a lost day in time. Now you're giggling because you've seen it. And that circulates around, you know, that they wouldn't be able to launch a probe, you know, if they didn't calculate in the lost day of Joshua. No, that would be a fable. It's a great story. Scientists drilling in Siberia punched through to hell. Oh, man. Did you pass that one on? The Second Coming Project is seeking to clone Jesus from the DNA of holy relics. Now, we could get in a knitting circle and probably have a lot of fun with that concept, huh? A Quran verse speaks of the wrath of the eagle. You've all seen this one. Cleansing the lands of Allah. Well, that doesn't exist in the Quran. You know, sorry. And the last one, this is my personal favorite. Airlines will not pair Christian pilots out of fear of the rapture. Paul is warning Timothy to pay no attention to this stuff. There's not a lot of profit in that. On a more serious note, all kinds of things fit into this. You men, us men, us old men, are guilty too. We can get so wrapped up with a system of theology. You know, we've got our little corner on how to understand the Bible. You know, covenant theology, dispensationalism, reformed theology. You know, we toss around these words. There are endless books written. And we got our favorite guys. You know, we become MacArthurites or Driscollites. Or we could list out a bunch of these. And you ladies do the same thing. And the question is, who and what are we following? We can spend so much time in these side books explaining what the emerging church is and what this system of theology believes and how we should interpret this over here that we're not reading our Bibles. And you know, the amazing thing about our Bibles and about teachers of the Bible, or an important thing, is you don't need some clerical teacher to tell you what the Bible means. Joyfully and thankfully, in the Reformation, godly men who discovered that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God decided that, you know, maybe we need to take the Word of God in its Latin form out of the hands of the clerics, translate it into the common person's language, print it out and give it to them. And just let them read it. Oh, that was heresy. And men were burned at the stake for that. But the idea caught hold, and today we have the entirety of the canon of Scripture that we hold in our hand in our own language. Even the nuances of today's language. And you can sit down and you can read that. And God, the Holy Spirit, can instruct you, the believer, as you read your Bible. Praise God. That is a magnificent truth. And so, what is the role of the teacher in Scripture? The role of the teacher is one of pointing out these things to the brethren. Priming the pump for your own personal Bible study. Exhorting and encouraging you and equipping you to be effective in how you handle the Word of God. Leading you to a proper view of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And exemplifying that in their own life and in their own teaching. That's all. The person that stands up here is no better, no more godly, no more spiritual than any believer. Just has a greater responsibility before God to present the Word. So avoid old wives' tales and avoid men who would want to promote themselves and lift up a following after them rather than the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple of parting thoughts here and we'll close this off. And these would be good. Sam might have some other thoughts for you for your time in communion that's coming immediately following this. But here's some things to be thinking about also. Who are you following? You know, I mean, think about that. Who are you following? Is there a personality out there? Is there a favorite author? Is there a system? Or are you following the Spirit of God in the canon of Scripture that's written in your own language that you can read every day that presents to you the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what it's about. And if you do that, that will lead you to faith. Your faith will grow in the right direction. And that faith will lead to godliness. Who do you serve? Have you come to that place in your life where you've genuinely recognized the rightful claim of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you have willingly said, run my life. I want to serve you. Or are you serving yourself? Because that's a delusion. None of us really get to be slaves of ourselves. We're either slaves of righteousness or we're slaves of sin. We either follow Jesus or we follow Satan. So who do you serve? Who do you serve? And there are enormous efforts to draw you away from faith in Jesus Christ. Enormous. And they're just getting worse as the clock ticks. Finally, who's following you? Who are you leading? Who's looking at your life? Who's watching you? Who sees you? You know, this is where the whole campaign rests, brothers and sisters. Not while we're sitting in this building, but when we're at home, and when we're on the job, and when we're in the neighborhood, and when we're at the store. Who's watching you? You've got kids. You've got a wife. You've got siblings, moms, dads. I mean, think about it. Who's watching you? And are you pointing them by example and by your verbal expression to the truth, to the light, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll let you go to your communion time with those thoughts. And why don't we just close in prayer here for a few minutes. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're just reminded this morning, after a Thanksgiving week where we've been thinking about being thankful, that you are a good God. And we're reminded also that all of our error and all of our struggle and all of our stumbling, to some degree, is related to failure to believe that you are good. So, Lord, we just pray this morning that you will, through your word this morning and through this message, overwhelm our hearts with your vast goodness, regardless of our individual circumstance, which can seem evil, but that you would lead our hearts in faith to recognize that through all of that, your goodness never ceases. And that we can thank you for every single thing that happens in our life. We can thank you for broken water pipes. We can thank you for cars that aren't working. We can thank you for lost jobs. We can thank you for all of those things because we know that you're a good God. And that you have purpose in all of these things to bring about your glory and our good. We thank you for the world that you've created. We thank you for our faith. We just pray that you would reveal yourself to our hearts even more this morning as we draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.